several weeks back, I mentioned you, some of you that were here, that I finished a fascinating biography of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a great German theologian in the first half of the 20th century. He was very famous for his writings. He also was very famous for his involvement, his heavy involvement in an assassination attempt of the infamous Adolf Hitler. Even though the book is a biography of Bonhoeffer and centered on his life, there also is a pretty good discussion throughout the book on the rise of Adolf Hitler to political power, a rise where he eventually basically got complete control of Germany. What I found interesting as I read this book, as I read other books about Hitler, was how quickly his rise was, how quickly he was able to grab a hold of power. In the beginning, around the 1930s, the Nazi party in Germany was relatively small. Hitler, in a lot of ways, is almost like an afterthought. Yes, the people in Germany could see that Hitler was a problem, that he was a person who had some very far-out ideas. But by the late 1920s, early 1930s, for the most part, many Germans did not see him as really being a threat. And a number of times, actually, in the 1930s, early 30s, Germany probably could have put him away very easily. They could have easily removed him from the little power that he had. But unfortunately, for the millions who suffered and died because of his tyranny, those in power did not remove Hitler early on. And they basically just kind of let him be. They never really confronted him, and they simply allowed him to keep the political foothold that he had. And as we know, because of that foothold that was never dealt with, by the end of the 1930s, Hitler was as powerful a person that has ever walked the earth. The authority that Hitler had was so strong, he was able to convince through his schemes, able to convince through his lies, thousands upon thousands of Germans that they were almost like a superior race, that they were at the top of top of humanity, and that all other races, especially the Jews, especially those who were weak and lame, needed to be wiped off the face of the earth. In a relatively few short years, Hitler, who was dismissed as being any type of real power in Germany, became one of the greatest threats that the world has ever known. Hitler has been viewed by many as the most evil and wicked person to ever walk the earth, a tyrant who just embodied evil. This morning, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, we come to a text where we're reminded that in the world that we live, there is an evil and wicked enemy, an enemy who is a tyrant, who is trying to deceive many to believe his lies. And this is an enemy, a tyrant, who is far more powerful, far more evil than Hitler ever was. And this tyrant has spent much time in our society, in our culture, acting as if he is no threat. Maybe even deceiving many that he does not even exist. Because of this, many continue to fall prey, as mentioned, to his schemes and to his lies. This morning, as we come to our text, we're also reminded that as powerful as the enemy is, that this enemy has been defeated. That even though that he still attacks, even though he is still on the prowl, he has no real power over us unless we grant him that power. Remind that God has given us protection through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to stand firm against the attack of our enemy. This morning, our text revolves around God's great enemy and ours, Satan, and the spiritual warfare that is ever present in the life that we live. So over the past few decades, the interest in spiritual warfare continues to increase within Christianity. So just go to any Christian bookstore, and most likely you'll find a section filled with books revolving this topic of spiritual warfare. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there's usually two extremes that people fall into. The first extreme basically blames everything on the devil. So everything that goes wrong in life, whether it is a broken down car, a sickness in the family, a business adventure gone wrong, it's because of the devil. Well, no doubt, I don't pretend that Satan could possibly be involved. I mean, possibly he could be involved in a scenario like this. But at this end of the spectrum, it is always the devil's fault. He is the one who is always to blame. Under every rock we turn over, a devil is present. On this end of the spectrum, Satan is basically viewed as being almost like equal with God. On this end of the spectrum, they try to ascribe traits such as having all knowledge, being all omnipresent, having all power. These are traits that only belong to God, and that this camp tries to ascribe these traits to Satan as well. On this end of the spectrum, there is no account for the role of our sinful nature and how that plays in our life. They're never wanting to be accountable for their own actions. There is no account for that we're living in a broken world. And at times, things just don't go the way we hope because of this curse of sin on this world. So we get sick, we die, things break because of the curse of sin, because we're living in a broken world. And this has nothing to do with Satan. On this end of the spectrum, the spiritual war is often fought by trying to cast demons out. Maybe by doing some type of almost like a magical exorcism. Or maybe doing some type of ritualistic chants. Or maybe using some type of special oil or trinkets to ward off Satan. My guess is not many, if any of us here this morning, probably fall on this spectrum or be in this camp. My guess, most of us here, especially if you have a Western mindset, probably fall onto the other end of the spectrum. As we view Satan, almost as how the Germans viewed Hitler before he rose to power, as not really being a threat. We probably acknowledge that in the scriptures that there is a devil. In fact, as you remember, through our study of Ephesians in chapter 2, we read that those outside of Christ are following after Satan. In chapter 4, we read that we are not to give the devil a foothold. But my guess is we probably don't put a whole lot of thought or concern about the spiritual battle that we face. On this end of the spectrum, we never consider the role that Satan might play in our life. We never consider the spiritual tax that Satan and his demons might be putting on our life, putting on our home, putting on our church. Especially here in the West, where we almost become almost so sophisticated that to believe that a spiritual warfare is present, we would almost display some type of lack of education, almost like a lack of intelligence. On this end of the spectrum, we almost become naive to the real and present evil that is there. On this end of the spectrum, spiritual warfare is almost fought by trying to ignore it completely. So on both sides of the spectrum, there is error. There is grave danger falling on either side. This morning as we come to our text, on the one hand, we're reminded that there really is a war, a spiritual war that is present. That there really is a battle that is taking place. I mean, who knows what may or may not even be taking place among us as we sit here this morning. On the other hand, we remind that even though that there's a real spiritual war, that through the gospel, through the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory is won. This morning as we come to our text, we come to the finishing touches on this letter. As Paul gives the final instructions to his church on how they are to live out the gospel before coming to his closing greetings, the last few verses. It should be noted as we're going to live out the gospel, which we looked at all these various ways of how we are to live out the gospel the last several weeks, we need to be aware of the spiritual war that is at hand. That this spiritual war is trying to prevent us from doing so. So if that is our intro this morning, let me invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll start at verse 10, and I'll read to the end of verse 20 of chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, it should be in your bulletin insert. It also should be on the screen behind me. As you're turning there, I'll mention that this passage is just dripping with Old Testament allusions and quotations. For the sake of time, I'll just give you the Old Testament references, and you can look them up on your own. Each of these passages are found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So I'll just give you these, and if you want to look these up later and see where Paul borrowed from the Old Testament as he put this passage together. First one is Isaiah 11, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah 49, verse 2. Isaiah 52, verse 7. And then Isaiah 59, verse 17. This passage, these verses are all filled throughout our passage. So hopefully we're all here. Let me read through our text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll work through it. So starting in verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flames of darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me and open up my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage. And God, I pray you'd help us to think clearly through this text. We pray that we would be fall on the right end of the spectrum, or not on either end, but fall right in the middle to know exactly how we are to fight this fight. And God, I pray that you would give us big, big thoughts about your Son as we go through this. That we'd be so mindful that through Jesus Christ, that this victory that we wage is won. So God, I pray that you would magnify Jesus in this time. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning I have 3 points for you, and then I have one major summary statement. Let me give you the points right here, and then we'll work through them. So the first point that there is this. There is a clear and present enemy in this life. That's the first point. The second point is this. There is a real and powerful gospel that defeats the enemy. And the third point, we are to actively engage in the war against our enemy. Okay, so those are 3 points. And then here's a summary statement. So my hope is after thinking through this text, this will be like your take home. This is the thing that you'll remember as we leave here. So this will be the conclusion for us this morning. So in light of the gospel, we're able to stand firm as we engage in the spiritual war. So in light of the gospel, we are able to stand firm as we engage in the spiritual war. Okay, so that's our hopes for us this morning. So point one, the first point, there is a clear and present danger in this life. So as mentioned in the intro, spiritual warfare is not a topic on many of our minds. In fact, as mentioned, if you want to be labeled as being out of touch, unsophisticated, archaic, tell your friends, tell your relatives, tell your coworkers, tell your classmates that you believe in a literal Satan, that you believe in a literal demons, that there is literally one who is pure evil, who is at war against God and his kingdom. So go tell them that Monday morning around the water cooler, and then sit back and watch their eyebrows raise. However, I'm not sure how it's possible to read the scriptures and not be confronted time and time again of the reality of a literal Satan. The reality of a very real and present spiritual warfare that is taking place all around us. Throughout both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, we read about this spiritual war. It's a spiritual war that started in this life when Satan, who was once an angel, how he went bad, how he got puffed up with pride and declared war on God, declared war on his goodness, and rebelled against God. Rebelled against his authority. As Satan declared war, he went on the attack. And he fired shots at God's people, who were created in the very image of God. He came and he deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, to eat of a forbidden fruit. From that point forward, Scripture tells us that Satan and his demons have been on the attack. They've been fighting. They've been warring. They've been waging against God and his goodness. Waging against his love and his mercy. Scripture tells that Satan is like a lion looking for anyone to devour. That he is the father of all lies. Scripture tells us that he is a deceiver. The scriptures tell us that he masquerades as an angel of light as he's trying to seduce mankind to come and follow him. Scriptures tell us that Satan is the author of all confusion and just trying to wreak havoc on creation. Text tells us that as we war in this life, that is not against flesh and blood. Meaning as you fight with your spouse, that if there's conflict in the church, that if you struggle with your boss, that you have an argument with your roommate, quite possibly there might be something much deeper going on than you initially think. The wrestle, the fight, the frustration that you have may not just be against human flesh. It could be part of a real and intense spiritual battle. A battle that is against what Paul writes in verse 12, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, which I think refers to the supernatural world that is unseen. These are the real and present forces, forces that have pure hatred towards you, real and present forces that did not play by the rules of engagement, real and present forces that would love to see you and me destroyed, that would love to see your marriage relationship destroyed, that would love to see our church destroyed, that would love to see your relationship with your boss destroyed, that would love to see the relationship with your roommate destroyed, to go along with all other aspects of your life. They would love to see it just destroyed. No, there's not a demon under every rock. No, not that everything that goes wrong in this life is a result of a satanic attack. But dear friends, yes, we have an enemy who is powerful, who wrestles and battles against us. This morning, we need not be naive to think that our enemy does not exist. We need not to be naive to think that he is not powerful. Verse 12, as Paul describes our enemies, we're reminded that he is not some kind of silly little man dressed in red with horns trying to poke us on the backside with a pitchfork. Right? Our enemy, as described in the scripture, is much, much, much more wicked and evil, much more powerful. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, all with the aim, all with the goal of leading us further and further and further away from the goodness and joy found in God. In our text in verse 16, we see this enemy is shooting us flaming darts. In the historical context, this would have been the most deadly weapon used in war. The soldier would take their arrow and they light the end of it on fire before they launch it at their opponents. If the weapon, that arrow would hit, they would produce death. Maybe in our day we can translate this almost like a heat-seeking missile. As our enemy shoots shots at us, looking ways to kill us. As the enemy shoots these flaming darts, most often these darts are directed towards our minds, towards our thoughts. Our minds become this great battlefield where the spiritual war wages. So our enemy fires flaming darts of doubt, of discouragement, of anxiousness. Shoots these shots trying to entice us to anger, to pride. Our enemy works tirelessly trying to get us to doubt God, doubt his goodness, doubt the truth of the gospel. This is the flaming dart that was shot at Adam and Eve as Satan tempted them, and he came deceiving them. You know, did God really say that you would die if you ate of this fruit? Our enemy shoots us these flaming darts with the allure of sin, flaming darts that cause us to question if God is present. Flaming darts to doubt his goodness found in his commands. Anything and everything our enemy can do to get us off course, to rob us of joy, to lead us into disobedience, he will do it. This morning, we need not be naive. We need not to think that we're not at war. We need not be naive to think that our enemy is weak, that he is of no real threat. We need not to be naive to think that our enemy is not scheming to find ways to ruin your marriage, to ruin your family, to ruin our church, to ruin your Christian testimony. Our text reminds us that we have a real and present enemy. Second, even though we have a real and present enemy, we have a real and powerful gospel that has defeated our enemy. This is the second point now of our sermon. By the way, this is where our focus needs to be. This is the heartbeat behind this passage. Just a bit, we're going to look at the various pieces connected to the armor of God found in our text. Temptation that we could have is to spend so much time looking at the trees that we miss the forest. It's my experience. Christians often tend to do this in this passage. We try to analyze and overanalyze which each piece of the armor is, and just spend all this time getting wrapped up on this, looking for some type of deeper meaning on why Paul uses maybe this piece rather than this piece to talk about this armor. As we try to overanalyze this passage, we can miss out on the beauty of the passage. We can miss out on the forest. And our text, our focus, and our sights are to be sent heavenward. As we remember that greater is he that is in us, God, through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Greater is he than the one who is in the world. Greater than Satan, greater than all of his demons. Even though that we have a real and present enemy who is strong, who is powerful, we have a real and present God. And through the strength and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our enemy has been defeated. Even though our enemy declared war on God, declared war on mankind back in the garden, God also declared war on our enemy. It was in Genesis that God promised that one would come and he would crush the head of the enemy. God would come with vengeance. He would destroy all the works of the enemy. And as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, bearing the punishment of sin, God put a dagger through Satan as he defeated the plan of Satan to lead people away from God. On the cross of Jesus Christ, God crushed the head of Satan by redeeming mankind, by restoring mankind back to himself. In the empty tomb, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ declares that God has won the victory. This is what we learned throughout the study of our book of Ephesians. This letter boldly declares, screams, that victory in this life is found in Jesus. That nothing in this life can stop the power of the risen Christ. Nothing can stop the power of the gospel, no matter how formidable our enemy is. Jesus Christ, his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his power, they triumph. Ephesians tells us the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work within us. And this is the power that saves us from our sin. This is the power that seals us with the Holy Spirit. This is the power that is building us up in the faith. This is the power that one day will seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is the power that is at work with us as we battle. And dear friend, we're reminded that as we engage in the spiritual war, we engage not with the power of our own. No, we engage with the power of Christ, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. Dear friends, as we go through this, we can be very tempted to individualize this passage, thinking just of ourselves and our armor. While there is truth to that, we need to individualize this passage in the context of Ephesians is community. Yes, as individuals, we are responsible to put on the full armor of God. But in his grace, God has given us the church where we're to help each other in this battle. So as we go through this passage, as we look at these various pieces, don't try to picture yourself as being some type of spiritual Rambo, going off the battle on your own. This is the battle that we fight together. We fight together in unity. We fight together in community. That's why the local church is just so important. This is how God has designed us to battle. We are a band of brothers in this spiritual fight. Which is why it's so important for us not just to go to church, but to be the church. To involve yourself in a local church, to become a member of a local church. Jesus promises the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I think it's also why the enemy tries so hard to isolate us from other believers, to try to isolate us from the church. He knows that is where power is. Dear friend, this morning, if you're not a Christian, you have no hope in this battle. Your strength will never be enough. As we go through this, let me invite you to turn to Jesus Christ, to put your faith in him. He is the one that we all desperately need in this life as well as the next. And our text reminded time and time and time again of the gospel, time and time and time again of the power of God. Look back at verse 10. Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, again in verse 13, we are put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, so that we can withstand evil in our day. And by doing so, we're standing as firm. When we do that, we are like a tree planted by the river whose leaf does not wither. So we don't fight this fight based on our own personal piety, based on our own strength. But we fight this fight by walking in the strength of the Lord, walking in power of the gospel. We fight this fight by walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. This is why author and scholar Chuck Lawless is correct when saying that spiritual warfare is so closely tied to discipleship. As we follow Christ as his disciple, we are walking in obedience. And we are able to stand firm on the rock of the gospel, standing firm on the strength of God. As we look at the various pieces of armor that Paul gives for us, as mentioned, each one of these pieces reflects us, or reflects, points back to the gospel, what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. I also mentioned that all these pieces fit together. To wear one requires you to wear others. In addition, if you wear one, you will be wearing all others. This is why this is the whole armor of God. Verse 14, we are to stand, having fastened the belt of truth, truth that is found in Jesus, the one who is truth, truth that is found in the Word of God, the truth that sets us free, the truth that from Genesis to Revelation is pointing us to the reality of the gospel, the truth that through the shed blood of Jesus and through our faith, we are his. We are to joyfully spend time in the Word, be people of the book. As we battle this battle, we remind ourselves of the truth that is in Jesus. That's why if you don't have a Bible reading plan or a daily devotion time, get one. Have one. So you can daily fasten the belt of truth. Also in verse 14, we are to stand by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. This is not a righteousness of our own. No, dear friend, we have no righteousness of our own. We put on the righteousness that we have received through the gospel. So you see on the cross, there's this great, great transaction that took place. As the weight of our sin was transferred, given, placed on Jesus Christ, and then the righteousness of Jesus, his righteous standing before God, was given, transferred, placed on us. So through the gospel, even though we were stained with crimson because of our sin, through the gospel, through the righteousness of Christ, now we are forgiven. We are washed white as snow. And because of this forgiveness, now we are viewed as righteousness. Because of the power of the gospel, because the righteousness of Christ has been given to us, imputed on us, if you're a Christian, now we are forever perfectly, holy, loved by God. As believers in this battle, we're reminded, or remember because of the gospel, that we are now righteous. That we are no longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sinful living. Sin has no more power over us. No, we are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to righteous living, to holy living, because who we are now in Christ. We stand, we remember, because of the righteousness of Christ, we are new creatures. We have been captured by God's good grace. Verse 15, we stand by putting on the shoes on our feet that deliver the gospel of peace. So we are to deliver the gospel of peace to ourselves. We are to deliver the gospel of peace to others. We proclaim the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. The one, we're reminded in Ephesians 2, the one who is peace. Jesus Christ is peace. This is some of the irony of the spiritual war that we face. So even though the enemy is at war with us, and we are at war with him, we fight this fight, we battle this battle with peace. Peace is our weapon. As Satan and his demons wage war on the soul of believers, trying to tie us up in knots, bring us with anxiety and fear, discouragement, unrest, we go back to the message of Christ, where we find peace. as Satan and his demons wage war on souls who are not yet believers, binding them up with some type of false hope, some type of false security, causing them to trust in things that are not true. We take them the gospel of peace with the hopes that they would know Christ in the spiritual war that is at place, where our enemy has captured many as prisoners of war. We bring them the gospel. We loosen them from their chains. We free them from their bondage. We give them peace. Verse 16, we stand by holding the shield of faith, which distinguishes the flaming darts. So once again, back in a historical context, often soldiers would douse their shields in water. So as these flaming darts, these flaming arrows were shot their way, they would be put out. So we're to have the shield of faith, having faith that God is true, faith in the promises of God, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient, faith that Christ will come back, faith that in the end we will be rewarded for our belief. As mentioned, the enemy often fights the fight by tossing seeds of doubt, trying to get us to lose our faith, to lose heart, to not believe. But in all circumstances, we must keep the faith in Christ, faith in what he has done, even though the flaming darts may be all around us. The shield of faith will protect us. Once again, this is why it's so important to us to be in the scriptures, as faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. The scriptures extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 17 of our text, we stand by putting on the helmet of salvation, which we've been throughout the study of Ephesians, especially the first half of the book. Paul just lays out this great salvation that we have through Christ. Reminds them of who they are now in Christ. Reminded them of what God has done in their life. Reminded them that they're forgiven, that they have been adopted as his dear children, that they have been raised with Christ. As Christians, time and time and time again, we go back to our salvation, remembering who we are in Christ, remembering what the gospel has accomplished in our lives, remembering that we are God's dear children. That's why we talk often how important it is to preach the gospel to yourself as you go about your day. To preach the gospel, remembering what Jesus accomplished, never, ever wanting to forget the truth of your salvation. This is why every sermon we talk about the gospel. Why every week we talk about God's love for us through Jesus Christ. This is why we seek to apply every passage through the lens of the gospel to live in light of our salvation. It's also one of the reasons why each week we break bread to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the visible symbol of our salvation, a visible picture of what Christ did for us on our behalf. As the enemy comes deceiving, we put on the helmet of salvation, remembering what Christ has done, remembering who we now are because of Jesus. As we remember our salvation, we remind on a little hill outside of Jerusalem, as the eternal Son of God hung on a cruel Roman cross, right, the war was won. That not only did Jesus save us from our sin, not only did he save us from the sting of death, he saved us for the eternal snare of the enemy. Verse 17, we stand by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As already mentioned, the sword of the Spirit is tied to the belt of truth. Through the sword of the Spirit, we learn about the righteousness that we now have through Christ. Through the sword of the Spirit, we see the gospel of peace. Through the sword of the Spirit, we receive faith. Through the sword of the Spirit, God reveals himself to us to save us, to give us his salvation. As believers already mentioned, this is why it's so important for us to be people of the book, to have a quiet time, to spend time under preaching and teaching. It is the word of God that is active, or alive and active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. As we open up the book, we hear from God Almighty himself. As we open up the book, we commune with God. We have fellowship with him. As we open up the book, we see the truth. We see the devil and his schemes are just lies. As the great Martin Luther once said this, that all the cunning of the devil is exercised in trying to tear us away from the word. The word protects us from the attack. The word puts us on the attack. Reassures us who we are in Christ. Reassures us what he has done for us. And this causes our enemy to flee. Yes, there's a real and present enemy. But there's a real and powerful gospel that has defeated the enemy. And through walking in the gospel, we have this armor so that we can stand as good soldiers of Christ. Third and finally, we are to actively engage in the war against our enemy. As we keep going in our text, Paul not only reminds us of the armor God has given us in the battle, but he also gives us our marching orders, how we are to engage in this battle. I love the old hymn, also written by Luther, "Onward, Christian soldier, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." In this war, we don't simply just stand, but we also engage. We also attack. In our text, Paul gives us two ways on how we do that. First, we engage in this battle through prayer. Second, we engage in this battle through evangelism, through sharing of our faith. Verse 18, Paul tells us that we're to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying, making supplication for all the saints. Praying on behalf of all others. Praying that as believers, that as saints in the army of God, that we would stay alert in the battle. That we would persevere in this battle. Oswald Chambers once penned these words. So the prayer of the feeblest saint who lives in the Spirit and keeps right with God is a terror to Satan. The very powers of darkness are paralyzed by prayer. As we engage in the spiritual battle, as we fight against the enemy and his forces, we fight on our knees. We fight begging God to move, begging him to work, praying that his kingdom would come. So by the way, this is out of hopes as a church that we would spend more time praying together, praying in our small group villages, praying in your accountability groups, praying before the service, praying that our church would engage in the battle, that we would not grow weary of doing good, praying that the enemy would not grab a foothold, praying that God would show himself strong through his word, praying that many souls would come to faith, praying that we would proclaim the gospel of peace to those who desperately need to hear it. Praying that God in his grace might rescue them from our enemy. Praying at all times for each other. Giving and sharing requests with each other. Verse 19 and 20, we see Paul's request. So he asked the Ephesians. He asked that they would pray for him, that he would proclaim Christ. So the second way, we already engage in the battle in our text. As mentioned, this is through our gospel witness, through evangelism. Verse 19, that the words would be given to us to open our mouths to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. As already mentioned in verse 15, in the shoes that we are to wear that have the gospel of peace, that we are to engage in a spiritual war by telling people about Jesus. We declare Christ boldly, not being ashamed of the gospel. As believers, we cannot go AWOL in this most important task that God has given to us, to declare the mystery of the gospel. Do so by grabbing lunch with your coworker. Tell them about the testimony of what Christ has done in your life. Declare the mystery of the gospel by inviting your classmate to church where they will hear about Christ. Declare the mystery of the gospel by sitting down with your family member as Easter comes, and tell them that this holiday is much, much more than just Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. Declare the mission of the gospel by looking at the drunk, looking at the prostitute with compassion. Letting them know that through Jesus, they can be forgiven. That they can have hope. That they can have peace. Declare the mission of the gospel by selling all that you have and to move to a foreign country with little or no access to the gospel. Dear friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, as we engage in the spiritual war that is present around us, we don't engage by hunkering down in a bunker, scared of what might happen, fearful of the enemy, fearful of his attack. We're not going to be like some type of like conspiracy theory guy who has just locked himself in his bomb shelter with his 3-year supply of spam or whatever, waiting for the zombie apocalypse to come. No, because the tomb is empty, because our King, Jesus, is alive. we actively engage in the battle. And we know that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We actively engage in this battle with the hopes that the nations will be glad, that the gospel will advance, that many will come to faith in Christ. We actively engage in this battle because when Christ saved us, he also enlisted us. Our text tells us that we are his ambassadors to bring the message of hope and love and grace to a world that desperately needs to hear it. We actively engage in the battle by praying, passionately praying, consistently praying. We actively engage in the battle by sharing, passionately sharing, consistently sharing the news of Christ. And by doing so, we prove to be his disciples. Disciples who are enlisted as soldiers by our Heavenly Father. So on June 6, 1944, Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy. And even though the Allied forces suffered great casualties, over 100,000 troops started to make their way across Europe. And for all intents and purposes at Normandy, the war was over. It was clear who the victor was. And even though Hitler knew it was over, he still fought with great intensity, all the way into his suicidal death, April 30th, 1945. In fact, even after his death, it was not until May 8th, 1945, almost a year later, before peace was officially brought to Europe on VE Day. Even though the war was basically over June 1944, the fight continued until peace was brought May 1945. This morning, dear friend, we are reminded that even though the war of our enemy ended on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago, as Jesus defeated Satan by his death, by his resurrection, the war still wages. The devil knows that his time is short and will do all things necessary to try to distract us from Christ. But we read in the scriptures, we know that at the right time, King Jesus, the conqueror, will come back, riding on a white horse, and he's coming for his bride, the church, and he will bring eternal and everlasting peace as he throws Satan and all his forces into an eternal lake of fire. But until that time, as followers of Christ, we fight. We engage in the battle. As we battle, as important as it is for us to know our enemy, it is far, far more important for us to know our Lord, the victor. As I close, let me read you a passage from the book of Revelation. It says this. It says, "Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there's no longer place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, who was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Dear friends, praise be to God. Not only has he given us the armor in this spiritual battle, but he's enlisted us. He has given us marching orders, knowing that through our prayers, through our witness, his kingdom will come. And because we know that Christ bled and died and rose again, we fight victoriously. We have been captured by his love. And because of his love, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, in light of the gospel, we are able to stand firm as we engage in the spiritual war. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, that he has won. And Lord, we are reminded this morning that, yes, the enemy is powerful and is active and is present. We also are reminded that you have triumphed, that you have risen from the dead, that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us through the gospel. God, I pray that this morning, that not only would we stand firm in your truth, that we would put on the armor of God, but that we would also actively engage in the spiritual battle. God, I pray that you would give this church more of a hunger for prayer, that we would be a people on our knees. God, I pray that you would help me, help this church, help us to share our faith more boldly. We pray that many would come to faith in the risen Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.